Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. But before we get started, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would encourage us and build us up today through it, that words would leap off the pages into our hearts and minds and transform us. And we love you and praise you and commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So I want to pick up in verse 13, and here Paul says that we also thank God without ceasing. And so the question is, what made Paul so thankful? Well, Paul was so grateful for one reason, because the Thessalonians were open and receptive to the word of God. It says here that they welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The Thessalonians recognized the power of God's word and believed in it with all their heart. And Paul was so thankful because this is the most important thing in life. This is what matters. In Luke 15:10, Jesus said, "There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." See, when people believe the word of God, it makes heaven rejoice. And Paul and his missionary team were so excited when the Thessalonians heard the word and believed. Now, of course, when we share the gospel, this is not always the case. Not everyone is open to the message. Many times people hear the gospel, but there's no receptivity or openness. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives us the parable of the four soils, and he describes the hard soil, where a person hears the gospel, but the evil one comes and snatches it away. Now, the devil's able to snatch it away because the person has a hard heart. In Hebrews 13:3, talks about people being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And when someone has a hard heart, it's easy for the enemy to come in and stop them from receiving the gospel. There's really no fight there because the person isn't ready to receive the truth. And Jesus also talks about the shallow soil, where people initially respond positively to the gospel, but it's really more of a superficial thing, because when they face persecution or trouble, or when things aren't exciting, they go back to the world. See, they never repent. They never turn from their sin. But this was not the case with the Thessalonians, because back in chapter 1, verse 9 of this letter, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And you know, it's awesome when people recognize the power of God and receive it as the word of God and not the word of men. And the Bible is not the word of men. It's the word of God. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter said, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so the Bible is unique. There's nothing like it, because only the Bible contains the word of God. Now, other books may have some general truths. They may have some good principles, but it's not the living and active word of God. It doesn't have the power of God behind it. And to become a Christian, we have to recognize that the Bible is the word of God. Now, many people acknowledge that the Bible is a good book. They'll generally have a positive opinion of it, but they don't see it as being supernatural. And they only believe the Bible to a certain extent. They have their doubts, and they think it's only applicable to certain topics or subjects. And so when the word of God is in conflict with their own understanding of their beliefs or of the secular world, then they side with the world, or they continue to go with their own understanding of things rather than following the word of God. And unfortunately, we can go to church, sing worship songs, pray, read the Bible, but still not believe that the word of God is inspired and flawless. And that is not salvation. That is not new life or being born again. You see, the gospel is not just a better way to live or a path to a more moral lifestyle. Jesus didn't come to improve things. Jesus didn't come to give us a moral tune-up. He came so that we could be born again and that we could cross over from death to life. See, it's not enough to admire Jesus, to respect Jesus or respect the Bible. You have to put your full trust in him. You have to be born again. And being born again means that we stop trusting in our own understanding and we fully lean on him. And if we don't do that, then we're still lost. And the Bible warns about this in Proverbs 28:26. It says, "He who trusts in himself is a fool." Now that's strong language. God doesn't say he who trusts in himself is slightly mistaken, or he who trusts himself is just a little bit off. No, God says you're a fool. And believing means that we say, I am no longer going to go through life relying on my own intuition and my own understanding of what I think is right and wrong. From here on out, I'm trusting in his word. And our response to the word of God tells a story about our hearts. Our faith or lack of faith is measured by our response to the word of God. That is the real test of our beliefs. And if we read the Bible and there's no conviction and we just have a ho-hum response, and well, then that's not a good sign. And there are people who are convicted by the word of God and who repent and start making changes. And there are those who are unmoved by it. There's no conviction. There's no change of direction in their lives. They just go on as normal. And there are people who mourn and repent at the word of God. And there are people who go on like nothing ever happened with no intention of changing. Yes, some people have had a religious experience and they may add Sunday morning church service to their schedule, but their hearts are left unchanged. But this was not the case for the Thessalonians. There was a real change and it was obvious. As I mentioned, they, quote, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's why Paul was so thankful, because he knew there was real conviction and it wasn't just some superficial thing. And we see Paul's heart here. People mattered to Paul. For Paul, it wasn't about stuff or status or money or worldly success. It was about helping people come to know the Lord Jesus. And I'm always challenged by Paul's example. And I want to be focused on eternal things that matter. And, you know, we can get so caught up in the rat race and the busyness of life that we can take our eyes off the prize. We can just be spinning our wheels and not really bearing fruit in our walk with Jesus. And Jesus warned about this in Mark 4:19. He says, "The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." And you know, God is going to take care of us. God is going to provide for us. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them." See, God wants to free us up from the cares of this life so that we can focus on his kingdom. And so it's good to examine our hearts and ask, you know, where or what are the desires of my heart? What have I been chasing? Am I chasing after some worldly thing, or do I want to impact eternity? And our souls will reflect the desires of our hearts. If our hearts are set on worldly, secular, temporary things, then our souls will be dull and lifeless because they'll reflect the things we are pursuing. But if our heart's desire or if our heart desires the glory of God, then we will be rich with passion, purpose, and joy, because our hearts will reflect the glory of God and the purposes of God. Now, Paul says we also thank God without ceasing. And Paul talks about giving thanks or being thankful over 40 times in his letters. It's a really important theme for him. And later in chapter 5, verse 18 of this letter, he says, in everything, give thanks. See, there's always something to be thankful for. We can always be thankful for the faith of other believers and the encouragement that is to us. We can always be thankful for the grace of God and the hope of heaven, the forgiveness of God. And we can always be thankful for our daily provisions. And there is an endless list of things that we can be thankful for. And all we have to do is think of something we're thankful for and say, God, thank you for this. It could be one simple, short sentence. It's not hard. Anyone can do it. And when we give thanks, we're changed, because as we thank God, we enter into communion with him. And we're also changed because it helps us to see him as he is, as the provider and giver of all good gifts. When we thank God, it reminds us of his goodness, of his generosity. It reminds us that he is the sustainer of all things. And thankfulness is foundational and essential for us to have a close walk with Christ. Because if we're consistently thanking God, we have the right perspective for the day. But if we're not being thankful, then our judgment and our perspective will be clouded with the problems and disappointments in life. We'll be focused on problems rather than praise and thanking God. So again, thanksgiving is foundational to our daily walk with Christ. Now, as an application here, we can all be thankful every day. And this is a simple step we can take. Each day, give God thanks for two or three things in your life. You can include it in your prayers. You can start off each morning by giving thanks before you get started on the day. And this simple act will transform us, because it will shift our focus from our problems to the graciousness and the glory of God. Now, in verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now, often when we are going through a hard time in our walk, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we assume that it's our fault and that we did something wrong. And the Thessalonians were probably thinking the same thing. You know, they were thinking, what are we doing wrong? Why are we experiencing all this hardship and all this persecution? And that's why Paul says what he did here. He said, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. See, he was saying, in effect, there's nothing wrong with you. On the contrary, you're following in the footsteps of these other godly, more mature churches in Judea. And this was a real encouragement to the Thessalonian church, because Paul was assuring them, this is normal. You're on the right track. This was comforting to them because it affirmed that they were doing all the right things. And when we go through hard times in our Christian walk, we can think that we're somehow inferior or deficient because of our circumstances. But oftentimes it's just because we're living in the world. We're struggling against the world and against the enemy. We're trying to be a Christian in a non-Christian world, and that's not easy. And you know, the Christian walk is not easy. There are good times, but there are also very challenging times. And sometimes we have to remember that we're in a spiritual battle and that the enemy is resisting us. And the enemy comes and condemns us, or he tries to discourage us, or he tells us, hey, you might as well give up. You're not doing well. And sometimes he even uses other people to criticize or discourage us in our walk. And as believers, we need the encouragement from others in the body of Christ. We need their support and affirmation that we're on the right path. And here, that's what Paul is doing. And I'm sure that this was a great comfort to the Thessalonians. And he says, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And so Thessalonica was a Gentile city, while the region or province of Judea was a Jewish area. And it didn't matter if you became a Christian in Thessalonica or in Judea, because you were going to be persecuted. If you lived in Thessalonica, you were going to be persecuted by the Gentiles. If you lived in Judea, you were going to be persecuted by the Jews. See, there was really no safe place to become a Christian. And it didn't matter whether you became a Christian in a pagan city of idol worshipers like Thessalonica or in a religiously Jewish city in Judea, the end result was the same. And although the believers from Thessalonica were very different from the believers in Judea, they both experienced the same persecution. Actually, persecution is the normal part of the Christian walk, because there'll always be people who don't like Christians. And sometimes people will exclude us, sometimes they'll mock us, other times they'll come against us in some way. And this is normal. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're living for Christ, someone is going to take issue with your Christianity. And again, we should not be surprised by this. John 15:18 says, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And we can tend to think that persecution is a bad thing, something that we should try to avoid. And we can have the wrong mindset. We can think that it's best to avoid conflict and to keep a low profile, or just, you know, don't say anything that will rock the boat. But really, persecution is a good thing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so it's an honor to be persecuted, because it means that people see that we're with Jesus, that we're following Jesus, and it's an honor to be linked or associated with Jesus. And in verse 15, Paul goes on to talk about the Jews, and he said that they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. And so here Paul is calling out the Jews who lived in Judea, saying that they killed the Lord Jesus. Now, it's kind of uncomfortable to hear this. It's unpleasant. Some people would say that this was harsh and that it was a, quote, mean thing to say. Others would say that it was unnecessary to say this. And so why did Paul say this? Why did he publicly call out the Jews in Judea like this? Well, there was a time in my life where a particular sin was reigning in me, and it manifested itself in the public arena, and this was hurting me and hurting people around me. And I knew that the sin existed in society, and I could have recognized that sin in other people, but somehow I was blind to it in my own life. I'd become callous to it. I had dulled my conscience to the point where I couldn't see it. And I had even been warned in private by a friend. But I was kind of lackadaisical about it. And I just said, oh yeah, that's something I need to work on. But I never changed. And I thought everything was good at that point in my Christian walk, but it wasn't. And then one day, I went out to eat at a restaurant with about a dozen Christian friends and people from church. And we had a bunch of, we pulled a bunch of tables together in this restaurant, and everyone was talking and having a good time. And I'm not sure how it happened, but somehow the subject of this sin came up and in a generic way. And someone commented about how they saw it in our society. But at that point, one of my friends turned to me and said, Alex, that's you. You're doing this. And at that moment, it was very uncomfortable for me. At that moment, I was cut to the heart. It all hit me. For the first time, I was grieved over that sin. And it took a public rebuke for me to get it. It took a public rebuke in a crowded restaurant surrounded by my friends for me to wake up and repent. And sometimes that's what it takes. John the Baptist rebuked Herod publicly for taking his brother's wife, but unfortunately Herod never repented. In Revelation, Jesus told the church of Ephesus, "You have lost your first love." Jesus told the believers in Pergamum, "You have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And Jesus publicly called them out on their sin. And public rebuke is commanded by God. In Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, first go to him, you know, one-on-one and show him his sin. If he doesn't listen, take along a witness. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, i.e. make it public. In other words, let everybody know. And God commands this because sometimes you have to turn up the heat in order for people to change and repent. So as an application, are we willing to call people out on their sin, like my friend did to me? Are we willing to risk being unpopular, or are we willing to risk that it may make some people angry? Now, of course, if Paul were alive today and said this sort of thing in public, he would be condemned by the media, banned from social media platforms, probably taken to civil court, fined, in order to take a sensitivity training course. And Paul, even if Paul were a visiting pastor today at the typical Christian church here in the United States and said this, he would be taken aside afterwards and told, hey, we keep it positive here. You know, we don't call out specific groups of people. Please be more loving when you speak. Or he would be told, hey, you need to rebuke privately and praise publicly. Sometimes we hear that saying. But that is what our culture says. That is what our society says. But that's not what God says. We need to act biblically, not culturally. Our culture may have a problem with it, but we need to obey the scriptures. And by the way, Peter also called out the Jewish people. In Acts 3:15, Peter told the Jews, "You killed the author of life." And sometimes it's necessary to call people out publicly by name, because if you just talk about the sin in a general way, they don't see or they don't think that that sin applies to them. They just dismiss it and think you're talking about someone else. Now, just to clarify, was Paul mad at the Jews? No, Paul was a Jew. Was Paul, and Paul had so much love for the Jews. In Romans 10:1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." See, Paul wanted the Jews to get saved. And did he think those Jews who persecuted the Lord Jesus were beyond forgiveness? No, he himself persecuted the early church and he was forgiven. Paul just wanted them to repent, and he loved them enough to confront them on their sin because they were missing out on salvation for themselves and also hindering others from receiving the gospel. In verse 16, it says, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And so he says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. In Acts 4:16, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, told Peter and John, "Do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." In Matthew 23:13, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And so it's one thing to deny Christ. It's another thing to hinder or prevent others from preaching or hearing or receiving the gospel. And in Matthew 18:5, Jesus addresses this. He says, If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And little ones here does not mean children necessarily. It means anyone who humbles himself to the Lord. And so it's a very, 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 very serious sin to prevent or obstruct the sharing or preaching of the gospel. And that is why Paul here says, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, the Judean Jews were racking up the sins, piling up their sins. Now, after seeing all that the Jews were doing to oppose the gospel, it makes sense that Paul would call them out publicly for their sins. Now, of course, this sin applies to all groups of people. This suppression of the truth, all groups of people, not just the Jews. Today, only about 0.2% of the world's population is Jewish. That's about 2 out of every 1,000 people in the world today are Jewish. And today, the vast amount of persecution is therefore coming from non-Jewish people or groups. And today, there are so many who oppose the gospel and the public proclamation of the gospel, forbidding it to be shared. And sometimes they attack the message, sometimes the messenger. At other times, they just suppress the gospel. They don't allow it to be talked about or promoted. And in 1 John 5:19, John says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And the world can mean this planet, or it can mean the universe, the known universe. But here it refers to the systems of the world. It refers to the way the world operates, its policies, laws, and procedures. It includes the educational system, the political and judicial systems of the world. And when we look at the systems of the world today, we can see how much they've been corrupted by man. For example, when we look at the educational system in the United States, we see that it is godless. It promotes humanism, teaches macroevolution, you know, that we evolved from monkeys and we're no different than the animals. And it teaches doctrines and promotes ideologies that dismiss God's existence altogether. And when someone tries to present or stand up for Christian values in the public school or universities, they're met with opposition. The message is, we don't want anything Christian in our schools. We will accept other religious beliefs or worldviews, just not Christian ones. See, they forbid it. And so what is the consequences of all this rebellion in our society? Well, verse 16 goes on to say, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It says to the uttermost. So this is very serious wrath. This is major wrath. So what is this wrath that has come upon them? And when we think of the wrath of God, we can think of some type of cataclysmic judgment, like when God rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's one type of the judgment of God or wrath of God, but it's not the most common type of judgment. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about this and explains this. And he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And later in the verse, in verse 24, he says that this wrath occurs as God gives them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. So the main way that the wrath of God is dispensed is when people simply get the sinful life they want. When people give themselves over to their depraved, sinful hearts. When their rebellion and rejection of God is allowed to take its full course. And God warns us, he disciplines people, he gives us time to repent, but eventually he gives us over to his sinful hearts, to our sinful hearts, and he lets us have what we want. Because he will not go against our free will. He will not override our free will. You see, God doesn't have to intervene and punish us with earthquakes, hailstones, and plagues. He just allows the natural consequences of sin to play out. In Galatians 6:7, it says, a man reaps what he sows. And we can see the toll that sin takes on individuals, families, cities, and nations. We can see the effects of sin all around us. And I think people see this too. I think people know that things are not right. And I believe more and more people are realizing this and waking up to the fact that the world doesn't have the solution to the problems we face. And that gives us an opening to the gospel, for the gospel. And that is great news because we have the remedy for sin and death. We know the cure to brokenness and heartache. It's the gospel. It's Jesus.
He is the one who can bring people out of darkness. He is the one who can remove the veil from their eyes. He is the one who can move us from death to life. And he is the one who makes us new creations. The world needs the gospel, and the world needs Jesus. Amen. Lord, thank you for this reminder of your holiness, your grace, your provision in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you love people beyond what we can fathom. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our love for people, that we would see the emptiness of the things of this world and the distractions of this world, and we would draw closer to you, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you'd encourage this week through Christian fellowship, through your word, through praise, through thanksgiving. We pray that you'd raise us up a notch in holiness and intimacy with you. And we love you and praise you and commit the week to you. In Jesus' name, amen.